Robin recently went to have her tooth capped, something that happens to most of us as we get older, especially if we've had a lot of fillings when we were young. And one of the things that happens is that you have to have a temporary cap put on while the permanent one is being made. And the temporary cap is temporary, thankfully, but it's also very fragile. It's kind of useless in the long term. And once in a while, if you chew on something by mistake that's hard, it will crack. It actually happened to have done this past week. And they will replace it again, but in another week or so, the permanent one gets put on. And that's exactly what we see happening here in the Bible, in the whole of the Bible, and what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with in this passage is that the Old Testament law, and by the way, in this passage, it should always actually be translated with a capital L, because it's not talking about law in general, but it's talking about the Mosaic legislation in particular. And so he's saying that that law, that whole administration comes to an end with Jesus Christ coming, because he is the permanent and final priest. All the rest were imperfect and temporary. And it's this message that he is really, in a real sense, throughout the whole of the book of Hebrews, is trying to get home to us so that we will appreciate this most amazing and permanent and eternal and universal priesthood which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask, well, we're not Jews. We're not struggling with going back to the Old Testament sacrifices, although there is an element in dispensationalism which might lead one to believe that that was someone's hope. But how does this apply to us? Well, of course, the first thing that we can say, and we ought to keep this in mind as we unpack these verses, is that if nothing else, the central point is that we should adore the priest, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and depend upon him for everything, and not depend on human ways, invented ways of approaching God. We'll amplify that at the end of the sermon as we apply it more particularly. But now we look in the exposition first at verses 11 through 14, if you're following the outline that's always available in the narthex. And that first point is that hope is not built on the imperfect Levitical priesthood. Over the last 17 years, I probably said something like that about 15,000 times. But here it is, and he's unpacking this in some detail because he wants us to know that perfection requires a different kind of priesthood. That the permanent cap is different than the temporary one. And he wants to impress upon us how wonderful that completeness, that perfection is. So the perfection of sinners is the goal of the whole Bible, of everything that it talks about in terms of redeeming a people unto the Lord. And so it is that this word perfection actually could be translated completion or fulfillment. And this is why this new priesthood is required, because the old priesthood could never do that. And it wasn't a failure because it wasn't meant to do that. It was meant to be a bridge. It was meant to be a temporary picture of what was to come, which would be the permanent, the wonderful, the everlasting, and the perfect priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the goal, remember, in all of this is that God is making a new creation, which is a new humanity, and he's forming this new humanity, which would be us, after the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are not born like him. We are born in the image of the first Adam. We are born selfish and sinful. We are born inclined to invent our own ways of getting God's attention, earning his favor so that he will do what we like, rather than learning by his grace to do what he likes. So listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I have quoted this several times in recent sermons because we tend to quote it in terms of a proof of predestination, which it certainly is. But we should never forget the goal of God's predestinating love. And it's stated in the middle of those three verses that we so often quote, 8:28 to 30. Verse 29 says this, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So brothers and sisters being conformed to His image, this is the goal of redemption. And this is the goal of this wonderful new priesthood. And of course, the perfect sacrifice is required in order that we might be have a relationship with this high priest. And he himself, of course, offers this, as we are reminded in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." What a beautiful picture that is of this perfection that is being spoken of. Now, of course, the word perfection means completeness. It doesn't refer directly to this spotless lamb, but the completeness can't be achieved without this spotlessness, without this perfection, without this righteousness which alone pleases God, unlike the imperfect lives that we have to offer the Lord. Jesus offered him a life that was impeccable. That was, and incidentally, that means without sin. Literally, that word impeccable comes from Latin origin that means without sin. He was without sin, utterly pleasing to the Lord, so that the Lord would say at his baptism, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He is the model for the new humanity, and his death on the cross is the only means by which that new humanity can be won to my favor. And so it is that this lamb then represents this new priest. And notice then also he wants to emphasize the fact that this new priesthood, which actually is interestingly, it's old, it was prefigured back in the patriarchal period in Melchizedek, but that this new priesthood now is from a different tribe. He makes a big point of this here. Different tribe. Moses didn't speak anything about priesthood in Judah. And he didn't mention, he never said that kings should do anything with the altar. This was for the Levitical priesthood. The two were always very much separate. And so now what he's saying is that there's going to be this different priesthood, which is rooted in the royal lineage of David. Remember, that's the way the New Testament starts, with this genealogy of David, of the royal lineage that is Christ, Christ's lineage. He does have a lineage, but it's not the one that comes from Levi or Aaron as the high priest of his people. And so why is there this switch? Well, what's clear, and we'll see this unpacked over the whole of the rest of the book of Hebrews, is that what God has in mind in making this switch is His eschatological goal. Now, there's a big theological word that many of you understand, but we need to be reminded what it means, and it is a thoroughly biblical concept that eschatology refers to last things. Only not in the way that so much of Christian literature today sadly depicts it, which is that we're trying to figure out what's going on in Israel, what's going on in this country and that country, and trying to identify the Antichrist with some particular historical personage. Last things in the Bible deals with the entire unfolding of God's redemptive plan for His people. And it doesn't begin sometime in the future, or in 2015, it begins back when Christ comes into this world, when the eternal Son takes to Himself a full human nature, when He lives a righteous life and dies as a holy sacrifice without spot and blemish on the cross, and when He is raised again from the dead on the third day ascended and enthroned in heaven. All of that is the beginning of the last things of the Bible. And the last things of the Bible is the gathering of all of God's people in Him, that He is the firstborn among many brethren, including brothers and sisters, all of His elect people throughout all of history. We don't know when the end of that gathering will be. But what we do know is that we live in the semi-realization of that eschatological reality, which will come to its fullness at the end of history when Jesus returns and brings all of that humanity into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Wow! Judah, he is a king. He is going to rule the universe and bring righteousness so that the knowledge of God is like the vastness of the ocean. The entire world, the entire cosmos will be filled with that knowledge and with that righteousness. This is the picture of the New Testament. And so no wonder it had to be a king who would be the final priest. And we should also not forget that that includes his being the final prophet. One like Moses, but one now who is the final revelation of God, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in the introduction to this great book. And so he then is the one of whom these things are spoken. He's identified in verse 14, of course, as our Lord. All three of these wonderful offices now are uniquely united. This has never happened before in one person, because he is the final person to redeem and save his people. If we remember back in the book of Revelation, which we preached on now several years ago, in Revelation 5:5, we have this great conundrum, this great puzzle is set before us. There's a Gordian knot of the scroll of history that needs to be unsealed, and no one can unseal it. In other words, no one seems to be able to bring God's redemptive plan to its fruition, to its fulfillment. And then we're told by, and they're weeping, but we're told by one of the elders, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He is the one that brings history to its consummation. It's so interesting. We look around us and we see the world thinks that it has history under its control, and we're sort of out there kind of, you know, believing these religious vagaries that have really nothing to do with everyday, daily life, when in fact the Bible teaches that the God is interested in gathering His people in the visible church and bringing them to this consummate glory at the end of history. Christ is truly the center of history, however we may in academic circles now be wanting to change the delineation to the common era. And so secondly, in verses 15 through 19, we see that this hope is, while it's not built on the imperfect priesthood of the Levites, it is built on the perfection of an indestructible priest. He introduces now in this passage interesting language which he's not introduced before. It's new language, the language of an indestructible life, the language of hope, and also the language of coming to the end of the law of Moses. And so the power of an indestructible life in verses 15 through 17. Notice here that he begins to intensify his argument. He says, now this becomes even more evident. This is a brilliant writer who probably had some very powerful legal training, some very detailed legal training, and some rhetorical training, because he knew how to build an argument slowly and ineluctably, seeking to get to win the approval of those that hear this letter / sermon. And so he puts it this way then, and this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. What is he doing here? He's looking at this different basis for the priesthood, and one is this legal requirement, and the other is an indestructible life. It's hard really to picture two things that are more different than one another. One is something that's simply written in the pages of the Old Testament. It's a requirement of genealogy. But now we're talking about an indestructible life. What does he mean by an indestructible life? Well, what's the great problem of human history? It's death. And the death, of course, we know comes because of sin, because of the rebellion of the first Adam. And so the power of an indestructible life means that this one uniquely has the power to overcome death and its origin. This is the most powerful life that we could ever conceive of. And this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now, he's not touting the greatness of Melchizedek. He did that earlier in this chapter to show us that this was a unique and wonderful priesthood that's revealed there back in the book of Genesis. But now, this one is the one that has the indestructible life. Melchizedek in the Old Covenant was simply a picture, a foreshadowing. He was like that one, but he was not that one. Now he's focusing on that one, which is this high priest, Jesus the Messiah, who has the power of an indestructible life. Another way of putting this is, he has the power to overcome death. He has the power to be raised from the dead because death cannot hold him. Because all that death represents, which is the power of sin, the power of death is the power of sin to condemn us before Almighty God, who is the giver of life and of righteousness. And so it is then that he is showing us here that the difference between the law, which is God's written word, and the power of Messiah is contrasted. Levitical priesthood could not do this. It pictured what was yet to come. But now this has been accomplished by this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mortality cannot hold him because he is utterly righteous, as the psalmist in Psalm 16 says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." This one is a redeemer. The priests, none of the priests, not even the most faithful priest and high priest in the Old Testament, could redeem anyone. And so this was then a weak priesthood in the sense that it couldn't do what it was picturing needed to be done. Another way of saying this is that the law of Moses, capital L, cannot save sinners. Now, we should add a footnote here, because one might ask then, were the Old Covenant people not saved? All they had was the priesthood, the temple, all the rituals of the Levitical priesthood that are enumerated in the Mosaic Covenant for us. And the answer, of course, is absolutely they were saved, but they weren't saved by that priesthood. That was a means of revealing the priesthood, which is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is only because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus that anyone is saved. But it included all of those. We saw Abraham in our assurance of pardon. Go all the way back to Abraham. What righteousness was counted to him? It wasn't his. It had to be the righteousness of the Son who is yet to come into history and die for his sins. And so it is then that the law of Moses cannot save sinners. And of course, this is where so many of the debates within our own Reformed circles come to bear, is this question of what do we do with the law of Moses? And of course, our confession makes a distinction between the civil law, that is, how Israel as a nation was organized, that's clearly done away with, and then the ceremonial law, how the priesthood functioned in leading God's people in worship to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come into history, and then there's the moral law. And what we want to probably say is that surely the moral law is the one that continues, but we want to be careful because the moral law was so embedded in the whole of the Mosaic legislation, we want to look into the New Testament and see where all of those of the moral law, all of the Ten Commandments is now revealed in a fuller, richer, deeper way through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a historical person to go back and read a lot about this topic and just about the way that I've stated it, Thomas Boston would be the one to go back and read. But our confession is very clear that this law has been set aside. And in fact, he says it here very clearly that this law is set aside. And notice what he does. He said, first, the law made nothing perfect. Okay? And what he's saying here, of course, is that it wasn't ever meant to make anything perfect. So someone might say, well, it just sounds like Reynolds is preaching against Moses. And they said that about Paul, by the way, when he went to the synagogue. Paul's against Moses, so there must be something horribly wrong with his preaching. Paul wasn't against Moses. Paul realized that what Moses pictured had finally come. And so we don't want to go back to Moses. We don't want to try to make that temporary cap last because it's going to break. And in fact, it did break. No one was able to obey the law if that's what they were trusting in for salvation. They needed to realize that only Jesus Christ could save them. And so that's why he says that it was weak and useless. It says it right here in the inspired word of God. That was set aside because of it was weak and useless. Set aside for something better. And notice this word earlier in verse 12, he used the word change. So it's changed. The priesthood, when it's changed, means that the law must be changed. The L, capital L, law of Moses, must be changed. There has to be a change in the law. He's going to amplify this later on in the book of Hebrews. But the point here is now that in verse 19, he gives a very strong word for this. And he says, not just that it's set aside, but that it is actually, not that just that it's changed, but it's set aside. What does that word set aside mean? And the word set aside, it means literally annulled. And in legal, this was a legal word in the first century in the Roman law that would have had to do with an actual declaration or a decree of the cancellation of a contract or a debt. So here, the covenant of Moses is being canceled, not because it wasn't given by God, not because it wasn't absolutely necessary, but it wasn't sufficient to save anyone. It was preparing the way, as Paul says so eloquently and so powerfully in Galatians, for the Christ of the Bible, for the Christ who is the Son of God, the Christ who alone can bear the iniquities of his people. The law, says Paul, was a guardian until Christ came. So it was divinely inspired, and that's why we read the Old Covenant, because it's God's Word. And if we understand it, then we will see the beauty of the fulfillment of it when we read the New Testament. You cannot understand the New Testament without the Old. And if you look at the number of places, especially in the book of Hebrews, where the writer is quoting from the Old Testament, you realize how important it is to take God's Old Testament word with great seriousness. But the law cannot save sinners. The writer will say later in chapter 9, according to this arrangement, that is the Mosaic law, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, that's the word baptisms, incidentally, and regulations for the body imposed, so it was God-given, until the time of Reformation. And that's not referring to 1517. The Great Reformation, with a capital R, came when Jesus came into the world, or when the Son came into the world in the person of Jesus. And so we have then this great statement coming up in chapter 9 and then in chapter 10, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. This is so clear, the book of Hebrews, on this topic. It really puts the two testaments, old and new, in their proper relationship. And it also warns us that we are not to take the ways of this world and use them as a means to achieve relationship with God. That's how the Old Testament Jews, instead of looking to Christ, there was only a remnant of them that did, looking forward to the Messiah who would alone save them from sin and death, they were actually began to believe that their righteousness was found in connection with their obedience to the law. And this is simply the way the natural man thinks. And we can look at this in terms of all the world's religions. Someone will say, well, now are you excluding Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism? And my answer would, and carefully stated and compassionately stated, yes, absolutely, yes, it excludes those. Why? Because they are simply seeking the tools of the old age in order to achieve redemption. They're using the things of this present evil world and the idea that somehow we can please God through our own obedience and be good enough to be saved from death. And we know that it's a lie. And it can only be achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it is the law of faith now that we live by. Now again, someone can misinterpret that and say, well, that means we have no ethical or moral standards? Absolutely not. Now, by the law of faith, we are freed to obey the moral standards which are everywhere shown to us in the New Testament, which are, in a sense, a summary of what it means to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We now know in the flesh what this new humanity looks like. The writers of the New Testament, John and the others, said, we know, we've seen him. We've handled with our hands the word of life. He has come, and the Gospels, why do we have four of them? So that we'll have a beautiful picture of what Jesus was and is like. Now, of course, he's now in his exalted, resurrected state. But his character, the character of his person, of the eternal Son made flesh, is there revealed to us everywhere in those Gospels. And that's why we have four of them. And then, of course, it's explained in terms of the way that Paul lived and the way that John lived and the way that he, therefore, they say we should live because we are those that are saved by this wonderful Savior. That is the law of faith. And so the burden, then, is lifted in Christ. The burden of what? The burden of the old covenant law. Again, someone might say, well, that means it wasn't given by God? No, of course not. It was divinely revealed to teach us how greatly we need the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Yes, it was a burden. Why? Because the law, as John says, teaches us what sin is like. Paul says it in Romans. The law teaches us that we are sinful in need of a Redeemer. And so it is then that in Acts, we have Peter saying this, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, requiring them especially to be circumcised, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Jesus alone is sufficient to save sinners. And the minute we try to add something to it, then we are in trouble. And so no wonder then the writer, as he's making this argument, and he is making it so we can't really argue against him. Of course, this is God's word, the main reason why we shouldn't want to try and argue against him. But God knows that we're intelligent creatures, and he wants to convince us so that we will be able to say, he is our hope. This is what's being protected here. This is what's being warned against, is to undermine the beauty and power of this hope. It's the only hope. There's no other. So no wonder the writer of Hebrews goes to such great lengths to convince us that it's only through this Christ, the preaching of his person, of his work, that can save sinners. This is what the whole New Testament really is arguing for so clearly, and the Old Testament really as well, arguing that only through God's provision of a Savior can we be saved. And notice the way that he states it here. The way that he states it, right at the very end now of verse 19, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now we know that through the temple, when it was rightly understood by faith, through the sacrifices, especially the Day of Atonement, that the Old Covenant believer would be able to say, I have drawn near to God. Certainly the psalmist talks about drawing near to God. But now he's saying that this is the fulfillment, that the one who has actually bridged the gap between heaven and earth, who has removed the curtain that stood between the holy place and the holiest place of God's amazing and awesome presence, only this one can really bring us into the presence of God. And that's the fullness then that we have to enjoy. We can draw near. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That is to say, the reward here is not the idea that we're earning salvation, but rather that he gives us what we ask for when we approach him through Jesus Christ. He receives us. He's invited us. And as we come in faith, he receives us. And that was true for Abraham, for Moses, for David, as it is for us. But now that Christ has come, we have it in greater fullness. We have it with greater assurance because of the historical accomplishment of our Savior. Now, this was a tough one, in a sense, to think about the application. So I probably put even more time than I ordinarily do into the application of this passage, because the writer will then apply it in verses 20 through 28. We'll see this. He brings his argument of chapter 7 to a close. But I went back then and looked at the ways in which this perfect priesthood, especially focusing on the idea of hope, how this applies to us now who are not Jews. I know there are a few of Jewish heritage, but not raised in this Old Testament Judaism. So we're raised in the modern world, and how on earth does this apply to us, as I think I put in the outline. So what? What is this? You've made the distinction, you've explained what the text means, you've already seen some of the application, actually. But the first one is to tell the lost world of this perfect one. What did Paul do when he went into a city in the transitional period between Old and New Covenants, first to the synagogue, and then to the Gentiles? Now, that's not the order for us now, because the time of transition came to an end in 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, overwhelmed the city of Jerusalem and burned the temple, and it was completely destroyed. But we might ask the Jew, and this has to be done, I think, once we've built a friendship and there's some confidence there that we care about them. Where is your temple? It doesn't exist any longer. There can be no true Mosaic worship any longer because the temple is gone. There's no access to God. What is your hope? And then to explain that this was the temporary cap before the real one, the final, the permanent one, was to be put on the tooth. This is the old covenant leading to the new covenant, and your Messiah has come. I realize that in so many circles in the modern world where tolerance is the only virtue, that we're not supposed to do this. And I would say that we need to always do evangelism with compassion, and we need to gain some rapport with a person so that they know that we really do care about them. And it may be that they say, we don't ever want to hear this again. And then you have to abide by that and simply pray for them. But this is indeed what we should do with the Jew. And we should do it with the world, which is without hope as well. It has no temple. either. It never did have a temple, except that it invents ways of approaching God. That's what all the world's religions are. They are humanly invented ways of approaching God on human terms, on my terms. I am going to be, how many people have I heard say this, especially who've been raised in liberal congregationalism or Unitarianism? I have tried my best and I'm good enough for God. And they say it usually in a humble way, but it's really not humble. I'm good enough for God? Not at all. The whole of the Bible tells me that I'm not, that I need a redeemer. I need the one person who is good enough for God, and that is Christ. And the world needs to understand this, and we need to show them this. And I believe that one of the great things, and this is the theme of our conference coming up in March that I hope many of you will attend, because Carl Truman is going to speak to us about postmodern dehumanization. And he's going to contrast our present view in the world of humanity with the biblical worldview. And I could go on and do 10 lectures on that topic. He'll be giving you 3 and then a sermon on Sunday morning. But think about some of the implications of what this means. First of all, it means that we ought to be demonstrating what Christian humanity is like in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, showing them that we just don't behave the same way that they do, that there's a kind of built-in faithfulness and there is a trajectory towards heaven, that we're not trying to get everything for ourselves. That's not it. Number one is not here, it's there. And that ought to show, even if we never get an opportunity to explain why our behavior is different. But of course, we ought to seek opportunities to explain what the good news is. And you know, the world, made in God's image, is also hurt by the dehumanizing effect of sin. They're hurt by it. They go through painful divorces. They die of cancer. They have alienation. They are turned off by the gross materialism of the modern world. All these things. We need to use that in our evangelism to show that the Christ of Scripture is the true man, the true human being, and he alone is able to save us from our desperate situation. They are locked into the box of the modern world, and especially in terms of science, we are locked into the box of thinking that only what we see, what we can touch, what we can put under a microscope or see through a telescope is real. That's a modern lie. And we should challenge people with that. And you don't have to be an apologetics professor or a philosopher to do this. You just need to say, you are assuming certain things that are not true. You assume that the supernatural doesn't exist. And you assume that Jesus didn't come into the world to save sinners and rise again from the dead on the third day. You assume that. Now, would you like me to explain to you how this all came about? And I always loved, Edith Schaefer used to say that we ought to have at least 3 versions of the gospel ready at all times. The 5-minute one, when we're on a train and we get into a conversation, the stop is 5 minutes away. Then there ought to be the 20-minute one, when we're on a plane and we're going to land in 20 minutes. And so we've got that amount of time. Or the 2-hour one, or maybe the 3-year one, where we have a long-standing conversation with someone in our family or at work or in our neighborhood. But we need to be doing it. We need to be out there praying for people, asking them, inviting them to come to know our Savior in all the different ways that the Lord has enabled us to do in our lives. Then the second thing is that we need to depend on the perfection that is ours in Christ. We need to really depend on that. And if we think that we do this once and for all, we're wrong, because we don't. It means it's something that we need to do in a real sense daily and weekly. This is what we do here in worship. We're reminded when we confess our sins and receive the assurance of pardon that we cannot invent a way to get to God, and that our perfection is in Him. And that's the perfection that we trust in. There's none like Him. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so, therefore, the most important thing that we do is to adore and worship him right here in this room. This is the most important thing we do. And everything else flows from it. All the other very important things that we do in life flow from the worship, adoration of the Lord on the Lord's Day. And of course, it means that we need to guard the patterns of our public worship. Why did the Puritans invent this thing called the regulative principle? Well, they actually didn't invent it. It comes from the Bible, but they gave it that name. To regulate the government and worship of the church. The Bible doesn't tell us how to brush our teeth or do calculus. The Bible tells us how to worship God, and it tells us how his church is organized. And so in these things, the regulative principle is so important. And what we fail often to remember, to realize is that the world will encroach upon us if we don't realize how important it is to protect worship and government from its encroachments. We tend to forget that the medium is the message, that the ways in which the world does things, whether it's singing or it's work ethic or whatever, and it may be some of those are appropriate out there in the workplace or in individual lives, but if they come in to the church, they bring their message with them. And so that regulative principle is meant to protect our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much more we could say about that, but we don't have time to do it. The final thing is that we need to imitate the Lord Jesus in his perfection. And that means what Peter says, the call to holiness. According to his promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, now someone might just say, well, so we just wait. That's what we've got to do, right? That's what the pietist says. We're not involved in this world. We want to stay away from the world. It's a scary place. That's not at all what the Bible says. While we're waiting, we're already to be imitating our Savior. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And that means that in all of our activities in this world, we are trusting Christ, but we are also imitating him in our lives. This is what he has called us to. We are pilgrims. And it's interesting that now we have the final Melchizedekian priest now, and we're pilgrims. We don't have a land. And Melchizedek was revealed in the pilgrim time, the patriarchs, back during the life of Abraham. And so as pilgrims, brothers and sisters, let's tell the world about our Savior. Let's trust him fully ourselves for salvation, and let's imitate him in our lives.